I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We'll be looking at the book of Malachi this morning. The church at Granbury, Texas invited me on Wednesday, this last Wednesday, to speak on the book of Malachi. And I did that, and so I'm going to repeat it because there's some good lessons in this. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we learn that the things written beforehand were written for our admonition and for our learning. There's some really good things to recognize in the book of Malachi, some promises that God made, but there's quite a bit of rebuke. The history of Malachi goes back to the time of the restoration from captivity. In 606 B.C., the Babylonian kingdom invaded Judea and destroyed Jerusalem and took into captive many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they were in captivity for 70 years. And God promised them through the prophets that at the end of 70 years, they'd be released from captivity and come back. And they were going to prosper. They're going to rebuild the temple, which they did, and that they were going to prosper. Now, a number of years has gone by. The reason why God took them into captivity in the first place is because they became unfaithful and served idols. Now then, after they've come back from captivity, they're repeating history again. They're turning away from God. And as they complain, one of the unique things about the book of Malachi is that you have a form of debate. Malachi, by inspiration, knows what is in the heart and minds of the Jews, and they're rebellious against God. They're blaming God for the lack of material possessions. They're blaming God for the fact they're not doing better, and they begin to debate with God over this. I won't tell you ahead of time, when you debate with God, you lose. I saw someone not too long ago on the internet that said they'd read the last book of the Bible and God wins. And yes, he does indeed. God is going to win. And if you have problems with what God says, you're going to lose. So as we look at this, we want to talk about Malachi debating with God. The idea that they were arrogant and expressed themselves against God. And we'll be reading that. It begins in chapter 1, in verse 1, speaking of the burden of Malachi. The prophets often had a burden because they had to point out the sins and transgressions. And many times when the prophets did what they did, they were persecuted. Poor Jeremiah, when you read about Jeremiah, he was in prison in the mire up to his shoulders because they were trying to destroy his message. And many of the prophets suffered, and Stephen, when he was being martyred for the cause of Christ, mentioned that they had destroyed many of the prophets. That didn't change the word of God, but they were able to kill the prophets. Now Malachi comes along and begins to speak, and he is the last prophet for 400 years. We don't read anything about prophecy after Malachi, until you come to the New Testament and the John the Baptizer. Malachi is called my messenger, and there's very little known about him. In fact, many of the prophets we don't know too much about, but he was probably a priest, and he wrote about 400 B.C. He was the last of the prophets for 400 years, and the next again will be John the Baptizer that's recorded for us. Seven times in the King James Version, the word wherein is used. In the New King James Version, in what way? And Malachi lays charges against them, and they say, well, what do you mean? In what way have we done this? And they're denying the prophet as being truthful. So God makes a statement, and Malachi says what the people are thinking. And they come back, well, what do you mean? What way are you talking about? And then some of the versions ask, how have we done this? And so this gets into the dispute that God has with the people of Israel at that time. And there are lessons for us to learn about that. So beginning in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, let's read some verses together. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, and here they're arguing with God, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now this is God's answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And so he calls to witness the fact that Jacob was the one that he loved, and Esau he hated or loved less because of Esau's attitude. Esau became the father of the Edomites, and the Edomites were always persecuting the Jews. And says, when I chose Jacob, that proved my love for you, because I was giving you a progenitor that would be faithful. And of course, that's exactly what happened. So he's talking in this first few verses about, well, how have you really loved us? And it's sort of an arrogant type of response. And then down in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now, of course, God reads the hearts, and the prophets receive the message directly from God. And he says, a son, in the normal thing, state of affairs, a son honors his father and a servant his master. But if I'm that, then why are you despising me? Where's my reverence? And even the priests were saying that they despised his name in verse 6. And yet they argue, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And so one debate leads into the next debate, because you go right on down to verse 7, and he says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer that then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So he's saying here, you offer defiled food. And then he talks about the sacrifices with regard to that, and the blind and the sick and the lame. And he said, try this on your governor. And when you have someone in that's of high quality, you are going to feed them the best that you have. And the law required that they bring the sacrifices without blemish, because maybe they didn't understand it, but the sacrifices were a type of the sacrifice that God would offer in offering his son. He was pure and without blemish. And so they broke down the imagery, and that's the very least of it. The idea was that you go out to the herd and the flock, and you pick the very best because you love God, and you give that to God. But they were looking for the sick and the lame and the less than the perfect, because they wouldn't produce good, and so we'll give that to God. I heard one time, I might have mentioned this, about a preacher that went to hold a meeting, and he stayed with the family, and you know, they call chicken the gospel bird because they often feed chicken to preachers. Well, they had an old a lame chicken, sort of a limp neck chicken about to die. So they grabbed that one and said, we'll feed this to the preacher. What did that say about your respect for the person? And here they are giving to God the weak, the sick, the lame out of the herd, and it shows that they don't respect God. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, what about your contribution? Do you give the leftovers? You spend it on boats and cars and things, and then you give to God what's left. And if you're not doing what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, giving as you've been prospered, and to make a cheerful contribution, then we have to stop and think, what am I giving for God? Is it something that really shows my respect for God? Is it something that recognizes that he's Almighty God, that he saved my soul, and that I'm now able to return a portion to show my appreciation to God? I believe that application is for Christians today, just like it was for them back then. If they honored God, the universe maker, the high and the holy Jehovah, if they would give him something lame and sick about to die, that shows what kind of disrespect they had for him. So again, he's showing that they are not respecting him. And he said, would you give that to your governor? And, you know, they wouldn't do that. They would give probably the best. And so we go to chapter 2. We're passing over some of this, of course. But as we look at these debates, that's the main thing I'd like to bring out. I do want to notice in verse 10 of chapter 2, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So once again, they've gone back into idolatry. He calls it then this the Lord's institution, where God is the bridegroom and Israel is the bride, and they're to remain faithful. They're not doing that. Now what he's setting up is for the next thing that he says in verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And this shows that God hates divorce. Now, the way people today treat that is, and I've been preaching a number of times up in the Northwest, and the brethren up there have turned this around and made it's an excuse for the guilty party to remarry. Now, you look at Matthew 19, and Jesus very clearly talks about the fact it's one man, one woman for life, with one exception. And the exception would be adultery on the part of the guilty. Well, that sets the innocent free to remarry, but they've come up with a way that the guilty party can remarry, which is profaning the marriage bond that Jesus has put upon us. So they say, well, yes, God hates divorce, but he loves marriage. So if you've divorced somebody for some bad reason, you just repent of that divorce and then get married again, because he loves he loves marriage. But you see how people take the scriptures and twist it around. And so he's saying that God hates divorce. Now we need to take heed to that. We're living in a land where divorce is very common. Marriage is something that is not respected. In fact, statistics say that more people are living together without marriage than are married together. And that's the immorality of our age. We've lost our moral compass. And people look at divorce as something that's just a way to get rid of a mate so you can find another one. It's the throwaway idea. Rather than commit yourself, as the Bible teaches, and honor your mate, so many people are willing to throw them away just to get someone else. God hates divorce. And that's the reason that we need to understand this. And we need to understand it clearly. Now it goes on in chapter 17, verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? Now folks, it takes a lot of arrogance for somebody to say that, and a bad sense of fairness. Because God is a God of justice. The Bible says that God never changes. We read in this morning in the passage in the book of Psalms that God's mercy endures forever. And that was repeated again and again. And we need to understand that. God's mercy endures forever. When I sin, God will forgive me if I repent. But here, God knows their words. And their words are accusing God of being unfair. And he says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now, where in the world have you found that in the Bible? That is just not there. The Bible says, woe to those who make evil good and who make good evil. There is a standard of righteousness in the Bible which comes directly from the character of God. He is fair. He's just. He treats everyone equally in that sense. And they would say, where is the God of justice? Now, let's go back again. When they came out of captivity in 536, they came back expecting prosperity. And God said, I'll bless you and you'll have prosperity in your land if you remain faithful. But now they've gone back to idolatry. They've gone back to disrespecting God and the sacrifices at the temple and all of those kinds of things. And it's their fault that they are not prosperous. It's their fault that these things are not coming their way. In the Old Testament, there truly was a sense of material prosperity when you obeyed God. Now, people in the modern age abuse that when people like Joel Osteen fly their planes and live in a 3-acre mansion and have millions of dollars in the bank because they teach a health and wealth doctrine today. That's not true today. In fact, you may suffer just because you're a Christian. But in the Old Testament, God was forming a nation and He blessed them when they were faithful. He gave them a land. He gave them prosperity. When they came out of Egypt into Israel, the Bible says that they came into homes they had not built, that reaped a harvest that they had not planted. God blessed them. And He would continue to bless them had they been faithful in Malachi's day. But they were not faithful. And there's an analogy from that, of course. I don't expect to become a millionaire because I'm a Christian. It's just not going to happen. But folks, I have a home in heaven that's beyond value. And this is what we have in the New Testament. That we go through these things living the life that Jesus wants us to live. And the reward is not here. The reward is in heaven. But it's worth more than you can even begin to imagine. And if you need incentive to be a Christian, there are two things. One of them is hell. If you're not faithful to God, you're going to hell. Now, I don't really want to serve God because I'm afraid of hell. I am. But I want to serve God because I want to go to heaven, because I want to do right. The idea is that there's an altruistic sense in which I serve God. I obey Him because it's right. I want to go to heaven and I'm going to live the way Jesus wants me to live. These Jews had corrupted all of that. And then they were blaming God for it. And we need to learn the same lesson. If you're going to fight God, you're going to lose. It's just that simple. On the other hand, God is merciful, as we read in the Psalms this morning. He wants us to go to heaven. He'll forgive my sins. Now, you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. We've done things that are not right. I need to recognize that. In Acts 2, when the apostles preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the apostles laid upon them their sin. You have crucified the Son of Glory. Now, they could have gotten mad, but the Bible says they were cut to the heart. Now, I want to ask you, when was the last time that you were cut to the heart because of sin? You see, today sin is so acceptable. Sin is so popular. And I think the reason why more people are not becoming Christians is they're enjoying sin. They're not really cut to the heart because of sinful things that people have done. But when you're cut to the heart, like those in Acts 2, and you repent of your sins, you're baptized for the remission of sins, and God adds you to the church. How much more merciful can He be? No, I'm not going to be like an Old Testament person, blessed physically and materially because I'm faithful to God. But I want to tell you, I stand on the promises of God. And the promises of God is heaven for an eternity, eternal life. And one of the books that I've always loved so much, Brother Odie, a departed preacher, wrote a book called The Tree of Life, Lost and Regained. He talks about the sin in Eden that caused Adam and Eve to be kicked out of the garden. And the fact they were denied the tree of life is why they died. But he pointed out that in the Bible, the tree of life is transplanted to paradise. And that those who there will live eternally. And that's the mercy of God as well. And so where is the God of justice? Where He's always been. So it reminds me of the complaint when the shooters go into the schools and shoot up schools and kill students. And somebody said, where's God in all this? And I've heard that. Well, he's not in the schools because people kicked him out. You can't. I read about one girl that took her Bible to class with her at school, and they confiscated it and said she could never bring that to school anymore. And in this country, there is a decided drive against Christianity. It's there. You may not be aware of it, but I've seen enough to know that politically, people are opposed to Christianity, and they're trying to make laws where we're not going to be comfortable in serving the Lord. If that happens, we'll just go ahead and serve them anyway. But that's the way it is. When you get to chapter 3, I'm going to go to verse 7. But before we go to verse 7, in the midst of doom, prophets often look to the future. And verse 1 begins to do that very thing. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And so Jesus is coming. That's the message of the Old Testament. Jesus is coming. From Genesis 3:15 onward, it talks about Jesus coming into the world. He came into the world. He died. He left the world as he ascended back to the Father, but he's coming again. That's the message. That's not the rapture that people talk about. There's no such thing as that rapture. He's coming again, Acts 1 says, in the clouds. And Paul to the Thessalonians says, we'll be caught up to be with him in the clouds. And he'll take us to eternity. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a shame that people try to get Jesus to come back and sit on an earthly throne. Friends and brethren, when Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God on the eternal throne, why would he come back to this earth for a literal throne in Jerusalem? It doesn't make sense when you understand the glory that Jesus has as he went back into heaven. He's been received in glory. He's not coming back to the earth. This earth is going to be wiped out. That's what we need to realize. This earth is going to end. This building, if it's still standing, is going to burn. But the very ground on which it sits is going to burn. Earth is going to be consumed in fervent heat. Where will you be? Where will you be? Will you be in the grave waiting for Jesus' return? Will you be on the earth and hear the trumpet sound? The Bible says that every eye shall see him. Everybody's going to hear the trumpet. That's going to be the end of everything on this earth. Are you planning for the future? Are you thinking about eternity? The wise man said that God has planted eternity in our hearts. That is, I have a concept. I can't give you the dimensions, but I know there is an eternity. It's sort of like the universe and all of the galaxies. I don't know how far they go, but I have a sense of the universe. And that's what it is with eternity. Cow doesn't have it. A dog doesn't have it. But in your heart of hearts, you can understand that there's something in you that the Bible calls a spirit. And that spirit is going to live forever somewhere, heaven or hell. It's just that simple. And I'm trying to tell you the truth, just like Malachi tried to tell these people the truth. And they rejected him, but I beg you not to reject the gospel of Christ. And so they're saying in verse 7 of chapter 3, let me get to that chapter, please. In verse 7, yet from the days of your youth, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? See, they were satisfied the way they were, and they were not healthy. They were not spiritually alive. And Jesus was inviting them to return. Same thing with Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Will you open? Will you allow Christ to come into your heart? Would you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and let the Lord rule in your life? And you say, well, I'm satisfied the way I am. I'm happy with what I'm doing. And that's the Jewish answer to Malachi. What way? You know, how do you dare to ask that we come back? We are where we want to be. How blind. If you're satisfied with a worldly life, you're spiritually blind. Because there's only one thing that's important, and that's where you're going to spend eternity. What way shall we return? Then in verse 8 of that same chapter, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And the answer is, in tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. But that's the bad part of that. They robbed God. They didn't bring in the tithe. That was the Old Testament. And people had to count a 10% of everything, plus their voluntary gifts and things at the altar. But now then, here's the promise that they're forgetting. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now, says the Lord. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will be not room enough to receive it. That's the prosperity that he's talking about. I promised that to the Jews in the Old Testament. If you'll obey me, if you'll be my people, I'll bless you richly. Well, I'm not going to have a 3-acre mansion in this world. I'm not going to be rich in this world. But how do you measure heaven? You can't put it on the scales. You can't give a dollar amount to it. You think God is stingy? He's opening up the gates of heaven and says, come on in. You can be my child. It's an invitation. And when we close our sermon, usually we do what we say, we offer the invitation. Folks, it's God's invitation. He doesn't want you to be lost. The Apostle Peter said he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you know, repentance has been called the hardest commandment in the Bible, because it means changing your mind, whereas in the past you've loved sin and enjoyed sin. You've got to stop that. And you've got to change your mind and life so that your life is in keeping with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Well, how much is it going to pay me to do that? How much is it going to make me better? If you can imagine walking in heaven, the Apostle Paul is going to be there. Esther is going to be there. Think of all the people that are going to be there. Now, on the other hand, turn it around. Who's going to be in hell? You know, you don't want to spend life here with Adolf Hitler. You don't want to be associated with Jezebel. You don't want to admire Judas. They're all going to be in hell. If you don't want to be with those kind of people here, why would you want to be with them throughout eternity? Don't go to hell. Make up your mind that I'm going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to change my life. I'm repenting of my sins. I'm willing to confess the name of Christ. He's my Savior. And as you repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the gospel invitation. That's the Lord's invitation, not mine. And I hope and pray that you won't just do away with that. And so we continue toward the end. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse and try me. Just see if God will keep his word. And of course he will. Then in chapter 3 and verse 13, he said, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked in as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. You just don't know God. Anybody make that kind of a charge is deliberately ignoring Jewish history. And if you make that charge today, you're ignoring the history of the gospel of Christ. It's not the guilty that are going to go free. In Romans chapter 4, the apostle quotes David. And David said that there's a man to whom God will not impute sin. And I ask you, who is that man? Don't you want to be that man, that woman, to whom God will not charge for sins? David continues in that verse by saying, God has forgiven you. When you're forgiven, your sins are gone. You stand clean. And if you remain faithful and pray as you make mistakes, you'll go to heaven because God will not charge you for your forgiven sins. And that's the good story. And then they've been saying all these things against God. And so in verse 14, he says that it's useless to serve God. No, it's not. I can tell you a life that's lived cleanly, a life that avoids alcohol and drugs. If you never went to heaven, it's a better life not to do those things. But if you live for the Lord, then certainly you can have the right way. So Malachi lays down the idea. There won't be anybody saying anything recorded in the Bible for 400 years, but it ends with a promise. We've read that about John the Baptist coming. But now I want to read the last few verses beginning in chapter 4, verse 4. The lesson's going to be yours. Malachi said, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That would be John the Baptizer. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, Jews don't like that last verse. They've been recorded as wanting to take that verse out. But it's there. And the idea is that if they didn't repent, they were going to suffer. Now you come ahead to 70 AD, and of course Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army because they did not repent and they rejected their Savior. That's the saddest story of all. The Jewish people that should have known their Messiah when He came rejected Him. Now then, Jesus Christ is here. He's been presented. Will you reject Jesus Christ and have a curse on your life? Or will you accept the Lord Jesus Christ because He's knocking at your door, the door of your heart. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to go to heaven. He's not willing that anybody should perish. And that's a message that we need to take to our heart. So as I close this lesson this morning, I'd like to ask you to look deeply inside yourself. Think about heaven and think about eternity and make up your mind right now. Make up your mind right now where you're going to spend eternity. Because God gives you the choice. He's not going to make you serve Him. But when you do, you'll be blessed beyond all comprehension. So we offer to you this morning the Lord's invitation. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll find a place and baptize you into Christ, and you'll be added to the Lord's church. And we invite you to do that this morning. As you answer that call within you, would you come as we stand and sing?
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power. Power in the blood of the Lamb. Of the Lamb, there is power.
We're so grateful again for the visitors. We hope you'll stay long enough to get acquainted with us. We're very open about what we believe. We're glad to talk with you about it. If you have questions about the church or what we stand for, we're glad to come to your home and have a private Bible study. I love private Bible studies where we sit down and just let the Bible speak about these matters. We meet again tonight at 5 o'clock. We invite you back at that particular time. And we have a good assembly this morning. We hope you'll come back and be with us tonight. Is there anything else that needs to be covered? We have some people very sick on our sick list. Be sure to keep them in your prayers. And again, we say in James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. They need your prayers, and we need your prayers. Anything further? All right, let's bow for the closing prayer.
Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we're indeed thankful for the many blessings that you have given us, for this opportunity that you have given us to come together to study thy word, sing songs of praise unto thee. We pray that everything being done this morning was in accordance with thy word and thy will, and that it was edifying unto each of us. We especially want to pray for the ones mentioned here this morning, the ones that are sick. Please be with them, be with the ones administering to them, and restore them to a portion of their health. If there are any that might be traveling, we ask that you be with them, give them a safe journey, safe return to their homes if it be with you. We ask that you go with us now, forgive us of our sins. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.